Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. This is a live call-in program, so dial 888-ASK-HANK to ask your question now. Again, that's 888-275-4265. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK. Hank has just mentioned, numerically, 888-275-4265. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail. It's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And our resource consultants is always standing by, 888-7000. And the letters, CRI. I'll be going to your calls in just a moment. Want to say just a word about a newspaper headline that caught my attention this morning. It's USA Today. It was written by Doyle Rice. And the headline says, 3.2 million years ago, Lucy died. Now we know how. That last phrase really caught my attention. Now we know how Lucy died 3.2 million years ago. Of course, Lucy is the iconic human cousin whose skeleton was discovered in Ethiopia in 1974, according to the narrative. And she died shortly after she fell out of a tree. And that is according to a new study published Monday, yesterday that is, in a peer-reviewed British journal Nature. And according to John Kappelman, the lead author of the study, a hominid is a member of the evolutionary family that includes great apes, like gorillas, chimps, and orangutans, humans, and their ancestors, some of which are now extinct. The article does mention that scientists dubbed Lucy Lucy from the Beatles song Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds, which was being played at the archaeological camp the night of her discovery. And that, again, is according to an Arizona State University Institute of Human Origins narrative. So scientists analyze the breaks in her bones, and they determine that she probably fell out of a tree. Again, the headline is, that's how she died, we now know how. But you get towards the end of the article, and you read that other experts aren't so sure about the findings. The methodology, they say, falls short of providing a realistic explanation for the majority of the breaks in Lucy's bones, and therefore William Kimball of ASU's Institute of Human Origins denies the findings that comprise the headline. We see this kind of damage frequently in a wide array and variety of animals that did not fall from trees, he says. So this is a great example of how a narrative works. The headline offers a dogmatic assertion, 3.2 million years ago, Lucy died, now we know how. But the text demonstrates that in all reality, this is just a dogmatic assertion. It does not really comprise a defensible argument. And as has been well said, there is simply no business like bone business. I think back to 2009 when Darwinius Maselli, who was affectionately nicknamed Ida, was dubbed the eighth wonder of the world. The link between humans and the rest of the animal kingdom. The most important fossil discovery in 47 million years. But what about today? Well, today, evolutionary scientists are uniformly convinced that Ida plays no role whatsoever in human evolution. In other words, Ida, like Lucy, was a dogmatic assertion, hardly a defensible argument. The illustration of a knuckle-dragging ape evolving through a series of imaginary transitional forms into modern man has appeared so many times in so many places that the picture has today evolved into the proof. But we would do well to remember that past candidates have bestowed fame and fortune on their finders, but they have done very little to distinguish themselves as prime exemplars of human evolution. Another point is that as the corpus of human fossil specimens continues to grow, it's become increasingly evident that there is an unbridgeable chasm between hominids and humans in both composition and culture. The distance between an ape who cannot read or write and a descendant of Adam who can compose a musical masterpiece or send a man to the moon is the distance of infinity. And I would conclude by simply saying this: evolution cannot satisfactorily account for the genesis of life, the genetic code, the ingenious synchronization process needed to produce life from a single fertilized human egg. And nor can evolution satisfactorily explain how physical processes can produce metaphysical realities like consciousness and spirituality. The insatiable drive to produce a missing link has sadly substituted selling, sensationalism, and subjectivism for solid science. But here's the deal. I mean, you see an article like this in the paper, and immediately, if you don't have discernment skills, you think, wow, science has discovered something about our ancestor and exactly how she died. And our ancestor is oftentimes pictured. You know, she's got that face, you know, with the eyes of a philosopher, and then that slightly worried look like she's just seen her tax accountant. But the picture, again, forwards the narrative that this is our human ancestor, that half a million years ago, our father's 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 father was in fact an ape. Now, there's precious little other than the picture to substantiate these kinds of mythologies. And we've been through this so many times, we had to have learned. Mental digestion should have gotten better. We had Pithecanthropus erectus, we had Piltdown Man, we had Peking Man, we had Nebraska Man. One tooth found on a farm in Nebraska, but with a little imagination, the tooth was attached to a jawbone, the jawbone to a skeleton. And by the time the story hits the newspaper, they not only have Nebraska Man, but they have Nebraska Mom, all of that from a single tooth. And then a year later, you don't find this part of the story communicated very often, but a year later, they find another tooth. This time it is attached to a jaw, and the jaw to a skull cap, and the skull cap to a skeleton, and they find out that Nebraska Man is, in reality, well, just the skeleton of an ancient pig. So here you have scientists trying to make a man out of a monkey, and the monkey makes, well, makes laughingstock out of the scientists. The sad reality is, though, that people, particularly in universities, they fall for the skin of the truth, stuffed with a great big lie over and over and over again. The narrative gets communicated so many times that the narrative takes on, well, real flesh and bone. So we have to be those who exercise our discernment skills. I wrote a book about this called The Creation Answer Book, by the way, available for those who join the monthly CRI support team. I, in fact, be willing to personalize a copy to you, a family member, or a friend when you join CRI's monthly support team. You can do that on the web at equip.org/donate. Again, equip.org/donate. Well, we'll go right to the phone calls. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. First up today, Kenny listening in Texas, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Kenny.
Hi, Hank. Appreciate your ministry. Listened to you for many years. I had a question about Church of Christ. I know that there's one thing they believe, that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And I was wondering if there's any other problems with their denomination.
Yeah, I mean, that particular group has many different derivations, so you have to be very careful when you talk about the Church of Christ. But it is best known for its view that water baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation, and as I've said many times on the broadcast, this is a sub-biblical view of baptism, because if you look at Acts 10, for example, it records that Gentiles were filled with the Holy Spirit and therefore saved before that were baptized. And some of the more extreme factions within the Church of Christ go so far as to argue that anyone who views baptism differently from them is not a Christian and is therefore lost, even if that person has been baptized. So this kind of a group, this segment of the Church of Christ movement, is certainly sub-biblical, to say the best. But within the Church of Christ, there are many committed Christians. So again, you don't want to tar and feather the whole Church of Christ movement. There are particular segments within it that really press the sub-biblical view that you have to be baptized to be saved, and not only baptized to be saved, but baptized by them in order to be saved. So again, you don't want to paint with a broad brush, but certainly a huge problem within the Church of Christ movement.
Okay, Hank, I just wanted to get verification on that. The one fellow had mentioned to me a few times where the original church, and right away, when somebody says that, a flag goes up.
Well, they're not the original church by any stretch of the imagination. I mean, if you go back to church history, you look at the church being one church until it was divided at the Great Schism of 1054, and then, of course, 500 years later, divided again in the West by the Reformation. So there's a division between Catholics and their separated brethren, the Protestants. So if you know church history, you know that this is a relatively modern movement in church history.
Yes. Well, I appreciate it, Hank.
You got it. Thanks for your call. Back to the phone lines. Mac in Des Moines, Iowa, listening on KTIA. Hi, Mac.
Hey, Hank. How are you?
Good.
All right. So here's my question. The accuser, Satan, whatever you want to call him, he knows the Bible back and front. He knows how this ends for him and his minion of former angels. Why doesn't he go to the Father and ask for forgiveness and repent?
Well, you know, sin is irrational in all of its forms. You cannot look at sin as some kind of a rational activity. I mean, we sin every single day in thought, word, and deed. Makes no sense whatsoever to commit some of the sins that we do. But again, sin is an irrational activity. Satan also has requisite knowledge, and he has volition. And thus, Satan and his minions who fell him, who followed him in the great fall, do not want to worship God. I mean, this is an act of the will. They do not want to worship God. And we see that reflected in humanity. I remember many people who have said to me that they didn't want any relationship with God whatsoever. I think of Christopher Hitchens, for example, who said, if anybody tells you that I've converted on my deathbed, and he was dying of cancer at the time, he said, don't believe it. I want nothing whatsoever to do with God. And that's the whole notion that we have in a biblical worldview. We have volition. We have the choice. We can either worship and serve and love God, or we can do otherwise. And God does not force himself on us. If he did, heaven wouldn't be heaven. Heaven would be hell. The righteous would inherit a counterfeit heaven, and the unrighteous would be incarcerated in heaven against their will, which would be a torment worse than hell. So the idea of Satan and his minions wanting to be in fellowship with God and not being permitted to have that is simply false. They don't want to have anything to do with God. I can kind of faintly hear some words in the background, but I don't, well, I guess I lost my caller. So at any rate, I've written about this in various places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as well as in my latest book, Afterlife, What Do You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. Both books available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can find them on the web at equip.org or write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resource Consultants is always standing by, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. By the way, we have a brand new edition of the Christian Research Journal out, and it is our award-winning magazine that I often say no Christian home should be without. You can subscribe in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. Cover story, the origin and the insufficiency of the Black Hebrew Israelite movement. There have been many, many movements that have penetrated the African American community that have a guise of truthfulness, but they have a poisonous inner reality. And unfortunately, many people have fallen for the skin of the truth, stuffed with a great big lie. They've taken a bite of the poisonous apple because they do not really understand history and maybe are not even biblically literate. But when they fall for these dangerous movements, they fall to their own demise and hurt. And therefore, we have this cover story, transcendently important. Check out the journal on the web, equip.org, and we'll be right back with more answers to your questions.
Hank Hanegraaff writes, as formidable and relentless as militant secularism is, with its attack dogs being unleashed on Christian belief, I don't think that secularism is our greatest foe. Our greatest enemies are ignorance, denial, indifference, and a retreat into cozy church cocoons or shrinking spiritual ghettos, naively and simplistically trusting that this too shall pass. Religious freedom is under assault today, as never before. Read Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for supporting the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back after this. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. My faith versus my job. My faith versus my social standing. My faith versus my future. For more and more Christians, notes Mary Eberstadt, such either-or thought experiments aren't theoretical exercises. They are constant real-life companions. Houston pastors were subpoenaed to turn over any sermons mentioning gender identity or the mayor. A U.S. Marine in North Carolina was court-martialed, discharged, and denied military benefits for posting on her office computer, "No weapon formed against me shall prosper." The Christian Research Institute is here to equip you to act against the growing secular onslaught. Read Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for your support. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Religious freedom is under assault as never before. A country founded on freedom of speech and religious belief is being changed from within by activists hostile to both. Is this what we want America to be? Read the new book by Mary Eberstadt, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. To receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Once again, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to our phone callers. Roger is next in Ellis, Kansas, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Roger.
Hey, good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
I listened to your prologue, your introduction about evolution, and I'm always being curious. You never hear evolutionists try to explain asexual reproduction. They seem to want to prove flesh and blood life. But how do they explain corn tassels and corn silks and what was an orange before it was an orange?
Well, look,
and I'm gonna hang up and listen to your response.
Sure.
If that's okay.
Sure, and any form of reproduction is evidence for an intelligent designer and would be evidence against the evolutionary hypothesis or low-grade theory. To get a reproducing molecule, you need proteins, and to get proteins through the evolutionary process is not only improbable, but it is impossible. There is not the slightest evidence for an evolutionary sequence among the unimaginably varied cells existing on the planet. No living cell, in fact, can rightly be called primitive with respect to any other. That life at bare minimum demands no fewer than 250 different kinds of protein molecules is simply reality. And giving the evolutionary process every single possible concession that you could possibly imagine, the probability of arranging a simple protein molecule by chance is, well, 1 in 10 to the 161st power. In other words, a 1 followed by 161 zeros. That's a very, very big number. Now, we think about the age of the universe, 13.8 billion years, as being large. That's very, very small compared to this. In fact, for a frame of reference, consider the fact that there are only 10 to the 80th power atoms in the entire known universe. But the point is simply this. If in time a protein molecule were eventually formed by chance, forming a second protein molecule would be infinitely more difficult. And therefore, the science of statistical probability demonstrates that forming a protein molecule by random processes is not only, as I said at the very beginning, improbable, it's really, quite frankly, impossible. And forming a cell or a chimp or something more complex is beyond any illustration that I can come up with. So the evolutionary hypothesis, I think, simply does not stand in an age of scientific enlightenment. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Jonathan, Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Jonathan.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I had a question on the language of calling or being called. You know, one time we felt like we should go to this church, so we used the language like we're called to go to this church. But over some years, they were teaching really strange things and, you know, even some a lot of dysfunction. And at one point, like, because we're very committed, we get very plugged in, we serve, we tithe, we do all this stuff. but I just felt like it was harmful to our family just to even go there. But we had this strong thing like, oh, we're called to be here. This is our calling. But at one point, I just thought, you know what? We just need to make a choice to leave in spite of maybe using the language of being called. I just wondered, when does the language of being called or calling go too far, or how do you, what do you do with that?
Well, I mean, look, there is two possibilities here. Even if you have a dysfunctional church, you may still be called to that church. Why? Because you can become the leavening force within the church itself to make a transformation. And so your calling is that of trying to transform the church from dysfunctional into healthy and well-balanced. On the other hand, it may very well be that you have exercised your calling by being there the time that you have been there, but now you realize that change is not likely from within, and therefore you want to go to a healthy, well-balanced church so that you can exercise your gifts within that context. So people are sometimes called to help dysfunctional churches, and if all the people that are doing those things that you mentioned, part and parcel of the calling of a Christian, leave the church, then obviously it's going to devolve to its lowest common denominator. So again, I can see that your calling was your calling, but it may be that God is calling you out now. He called you there for a time.
Well, okay. Well, that was very, very helpful and affirming, because that was kind of where I landed, and that's the way that I've been processing it through. But I just wanted to hear your thoughts on that. So thank you very much, and have a good day.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Mike next in Bristol, Virginia. Michael's listening on the web. Hi, Mike.
Hi, Hank. How are you today?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Thank you for taking my call. My question is in regards to Bohemoth and Leviathan and Job 40 and 41. I understand God's point to be that obviously, these are the biggest, baddest creatures on land and sea, but, and, you know, feared by men, but they're basically pets to God. But are these, I think the description is figurative, but are these actual creatures? And, I mean, obviously, when it talks about bones of bronze or whatever, it's a figurative description, but are these actual creatures or mythology?
Well, I think it's a great question. Because there's a literary progression in the book of Job. After 30-plus chapters of rambling, well, you call them human speculations, God answers Job out of the storm. And in essence, he asks Job if he would like to try his hand at running the universe for a while. Remember the passage, "Who fathers the drops of dew? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens? Do you give the horse his strength? Does the eagle soar at your command? Consider Behemoth, who ranks first among the works of God, or the sea dragon. Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fish hook?" The point here is that there's a literary progression that moves from creation to creatures to the cherub, who once ranked first in the order of God's creation. So to Job, the primal monster of the land, like the primal monster of the sea, were indomitable monsters. But to Jehovah, Behemoth and Leviathan are merely pets on a divine leash. So getting back to the literary progression of the Bible, the monster is vanquished. Isaiah says that Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent, God will slay the monster of the sea. So if you're interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture, and that's what you ought to be doing, the literary personification of Satan becomes very apparent. In Genesis, he is presented as an alluring serpent. In Psalms, he's portrayed as a multi-headed monster that opposes the purposes of God. You think of Isaiah, where he's a coiling serpent emerging out of the primal waters, and in Revelation, who can forget the red dragon that personifies the extremities of evil? So what do you have? In sum, what you have is Leviathan and Behemoth are not dinosaurs, as many suppose, but they're personifications that illustrate a metaphysical reality. As such, the mythology of the dragon underscores the reality of the devil. So this is an illustration with really sharp teeth. It doesn't obscure knowledge, it advances knowledge, because through the illustrations, you see just how dangerous Satan really is in all of his permutations. That's what's going on. Again, you get that not by a subjective flight of fantasy, but rather by staying closely tethered to the scripture itself.
Well, great. Thank you very much for your answer. I appreciate it.
Yeah, and the alliteration, you know, I put that together many, many years ago just kind of to help you understand or remember, I suppose. So the alliteration in the literary progression moves from creation to creatures to cherub. Cherub, of course, I'm talking about Satan here, the cherub who once ranked first in the order of creation.
Okay. Thank you very much.
You got it. If I don't alliterate, I can't even remember it myself. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Lisa in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Lisa's listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Lisa.
I want you to know that I really enjoy your information on evolution. It's very helpful to me.
Thank you.
But what I'm calling about is your previous caller that was talking about baptism. And I've always had this question. I'm thinking of when Peter was teaching on Pentecost. I think it's in Acts 2. And he said, repent and be baptized for the remissions of sin. And the way he grouped the two together, repentance and baptism. And so I'm wondering, if baptism is not necessary for salvation, then is repentance also not necessary? Because in all examples in the Bible, it seems that baptism always occurs immediately after conversion.
And
so
it should.
My question is, is it a command along with repentance? And if so, why is it not necessary? And I can take your answer off the line. Thank you.
Sure. Yeah. Well, the answer is it is necessary. I mean, we are saved by God's grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ alone. But we are set apart through baptism. So baptism does not of necessity save us, but it's the first act of obedience by which we are set apart. We're saying, I'm no longer my own, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6. I've been bought with a price. I've been buried in my old life, raised to newness of life through his resurrection power. I'm taking my cross. I'm following Jesus Christ. I'm identifying with his body, the body of believers, the church. So those who repent are then baptized, because that is the very expression of what it means to have come into the family of God. But that does not mean that baptism saves you. As I said, baptism is the way by which you are set apart as one who is saved. So when Peter replies in his famous sermon in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you got to remember that is followed in context by the statement that those who accepted the message, in other words, those who realized that they were sinners, repented of their sin and received Christ, they were then baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So the point is that Acts chapter 2 is not a very good passage for those who seek to say that baptism is necessary for salvation. It rather is a great passage to amplify what I just said, which is that you are saved by God's grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ alone, and you are set apart by baptism as a member of the community of faith. We're coming up to station break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions. Do remember, when you give electronically, it saves you time and postage. You can use a credit card, a debit card, an EFT. And when you become a CRI support team member, you commit to supporting the Christian Research Institute, its outreaches around the world. In appreciation, you receive a personalized copy, really, of any one of my books to you, a family member, or a friend. It's as easy as going to equip.org/donate, and I'll be right back. Please don't touch that dial.
Edmund Burke said, "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing." And nobody made a greater mistake than he who did nothing because he could do only a little. Hostile secularism is winning battles and gaining ground. but this is hardly the time for Christians to retreat. Find out how to respond to the growing secular tsunami by reading Mary Eberstadt's new book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for supporting the life-changing outreaches of CRI by calling 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return right after the break. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. InterVarsity, one of the largest collegiate associations in the country, has been derecognized on a growing number of college campuses for believing in traditional morals. In 2014, Brendan Eich, CEO of Mozilla and creator of JavaScript, was forced from his position just for having donated $1,000 to California's Proposition 8, a ballot initiative limiting marriage to a man and a woman. A plethora of such examples demonstrate that a tsunami of secularism has been unleashed, and we've not yet seen its high watermark. To equip you for the days ahead, read Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for supporting the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff observes, hostile secularism is unquestionably winning more and more battles and tenaciously gaining ground, but it advances only as Christians retreat or simply sleep through the conflict. The words of Abraham Kuyper have never been more relevant. When principles that run against your deepest convictions begin to win the day, the battle is your calling, and peace has become sin. Read the new book by Mary Eberstadt, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. To receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. And here again is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Frank, listening in Des Moines, Iowa. KTIA. Hi, Frank.
Hey, Hank, while personally convicted on the topic myself, universalism doesn't appear in Scripture, but it's the idea that Satan could somehow ask forgiveness, or in the end, God's grace would be merciful enough to cover for everyone. What would be your best scriptural evidence to say that's not the case?
Well, first of all, I mean, I don't think this is grace for God to force someone into his loving presence for all eternity. I mean, that would be a horrible thought, because this is precisely what those who do not want a relationship with God would most oppose. They don't want God to force them into a loving relationship with He and the family of God in this life. In other words, they hardly want to go to church and communicate with other believers. They don't want to worship God, and they certainly don't want to go out and communicate the love and joy and peace that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human heart. So the point is, as I said to an earlier caller, this would not make heaven heaven. This would make heaven hell, because the righteous would inherit a counterfeit heaven, and the unrighteous would be incarcerated in heaven against their will, which for them would be a torment worse than hell. So again, I don't think that this logically becomes the grace of God or the goodness of God, but rather this would be a horrendous evil.
Well, you know, I kind of point to the fact they've not submitted to the sanctification process. I would point to the fact that Matthew talks about the fact that hell was designed, created for Lucifer, the dragon, and his angels. So clearly, man wasn't even designed to go there. It's only by man's choice that they're going there. But I would suggest that whatever fate, whenever hell broke, or whenever war broke out in heaven, and Michael and the archangel went to battle with the dragon and the angels and kicked them out, I would submit that their fate was sealed there. That whatever chance they may or may not have had to repent or repent and turn from their behavior in heaven, once they was kicked to earth, their fate was sealed, would be my answer. But I don't know if you had anything more scripturally, potentially more scripturally poignant that would point to that.
No, I think you're absolutely right. I think that they had requisite knowledge, and they made a choice not to worship or love God, and they continue to build on that choice, just as those who believe continue to build on their belief. And therefore, just as those who believe grow in their intimacy with God, so those who choose not to believe grow in their rebellion against God. So it becomes synergistic, such that their rebellion today is far greater than their rebellion was at the first.
Well, I think you hit on something key. You said there would be no happiness for someone who the glory and the brilliance of God to the unrepentant sinner would be torment.
So, yeah, it would exactly.
Putting those people in heaven, there would be no joy for them.
Yeah, because that's exactly what they do not want. And what hell is, it's actually God's great compliment, as I think it was Chesterton said. It's God's great compliment to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human choice. And I think the same would apply to the angels, who are also volitional creatures or beings.
Sure. Well, I just wanted to see if you had any tips on that, because I don't argue that point or debate that point a lot with people, but it does occasionally come up, and I just wondered if you had any thoughts on it.
Those are my thoughts, and I appreciate your thoughts as well. You know, C.S. Lewis said something that I think was very, very key. He said he would pay any price to be able to say truthfully that all will be saved, both men and angels. But reason retorts, without their will or with it. If I say without their will, I at once perceive a contradiction. How can the supreme voluntary act of self-surrender be involuntary? On the other hand, if I say with my will, then my reason replies, how, if they will not give in? So he concedes there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in heaven, therefore, choose it. Without that self-choice, there would be no hell, and no soul who seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek will find to those who knock, the door is open. There's a three-part argument that I've used over the years, particularly when I talk about universalism. The first is that Christ, the creator of the cosmos, clearly communicated hell's irrevocable reality. So there's no question that there is a hell. Christ talked about hell arguably more than he talked about heaven. Furthermore, the concept of choice demands that we believe in hell, because without hell there is no choice, and without choice heaven would not be heaven, heaven would be hell, as I said earlier. And then I think you have to look at common sense, which dictates that there must be a hell, because without hell the wrongs of Hitler's Holocaust are never going to be righted. And justice would be impugned if, after slaughtering millions and millions of people, Hitler merely died in the arms of a mistress with no eternal consequences. You know, the ancients knew better than to think this way. David knew that for a time it might seem as though the wicked prosper in spite of their deeds, but in the end, justice will be sent, will end up being served. Common sense also, by the way, dictates that without a hell, there's no need for a savior. And I think very little needs to be said about the absurdity of suggesting that the creator would suffer more than the cumulative sufferings of all of humankind if there was no hell to save us from. Because without hell, there's no need for salvation. Without salvation, there's no need for sacrifice. Without sacrifice, there's no need for a savior. So as much as we may wish to think that all will be saved, the universalistic idea is precluded by common sense. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk next to Eric, listening in Statesville, North Carolina. Hi, Eric.
Hey, how you doing, Dan?
I'm doing well, thank you.
My question I have for you, and I'm be just as quick as I can be with it about it. I've been married 5 times, and then, you know, I'm afraid to get married again. I want to marry again, but I'm afraid to. Then this is the question I want to ask you about this. And you can answer the whole thing about it. What would you think? You know how the world do. You know they just they live together, and then you know, and then after commitment is just living together, and then see how long that you can you'll be able to get along and you know be on the same page, you know, spiritually and you know like that, and then after that then. You know, see, as it worked that way, you know, and then I know that's wrong, but I mean, I was just asking you about it. I mean, because the Bible said, them that's in Jesus Christ will not be made ashamed. But I was just thinking about that, and I wanted to ask you about that and see what you say about that.
Well, I think what's really important, Eric, is to realize that we in our culture have bought into the lie of feelings being the essence of love, where in reality, the essence of love is commitment. And at the root of every marriage, therefore, there has to be a commitment. And feelings ebb and flow, but the commitment should never change, because the commitment is parabolic, in a sense, of Christ's relationship with the church. Christ loves the church and gave himself for the church. And so there's a relationship that you have in marriage that is emblematic of the relationship of Christ and the church. So a Christian in a Christian marriage is a witness to the world of a love relationship that is not selfish but selfless. Secondly, marriages obviously are for the propagation of children, and children need a father and a mother, so the breakup in marriage is also a breakup in culture and society. And thirdly, obviously, it is for psychophysical pleasure, which is one of the great gifts that God has given to humankind. So marriage has various functions. When a marriage breaks down, from a Christian perspective, if you are committed to the Lord, your first responsibility, therefore, becomes reconciliation. And that means that you are willing to forgive. Now, you cannot affect reconciliation unilaterally. It always has to be as a function of two people, someone that is wanting to be forgiven as well as someone who's willing to forgive. Without both, reconciliation simply cannot take place, and true forgiveness doesn't happen. So you need both, but I think as a Christian, you always have to be open to the possibility of reconciliation. So if you take your last marriage, if your ex-wife has not married someone else, and the possibility for reconciliation exists, and you are a believer, you ought to work towards that reconciliation. If the door is irrevocably closed, then if remarriage is an option, it should always be done with wise counsel within the context of a healthy, well-balanced church, so that this is not something that is a function of a unilateral decision, but a function that takes place with good accountability and counsel as part and parcel of the process. So I cannot know all of the circumstances that were involved in your marriages, but I can only give you the principles. And the principles are delineated in various places. Jesus delineates them, and as the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 does as well. And what he says there, by the way, is that if you're in a marriage and the other party wants to stay in that marriage, you shouldn't leave, but if the unbeliever leaves, you're not bound in that circumstance. So there certainly are circumstances where you're not bound to the marriage, and certainly remarriage would be within the scope of a Christian biblical worldview and accountability. Here's what I think is the best thing I can do for you, Eric, because all I am is an electronic soundbite without knowing all of the details, which takes boots on the ground. There's an article that we did in the Christian Research Journal, which I think is very, very helpful. It's called Biblical Grounds for Divorce and Remarriage. Now, you can find it on the web at equip.org, or you can hang on, and I can put that article into your hands. And I'm unfortunately going to also have to leave it at that because the music is playing and I'm out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. For other people who are thinking about the issues that relate to the Biblical Grounds for Divorce and Remarriage, I highly recommend the article by Dr. Michael Ross. You can, again, find it on the web at equip.org or simply contact us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, and even afterwards, resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. In fact, you can contact them during normal business hours every single day, and even after business hours. I mean, we have wonderfully faithful resource consultants that are standing by even as I speak and will be long after I'm done speaking. So again, you can call them at 888-7000 and letter Sierra. Out of time for today. We'll see you next time with more of the show.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. My faith versus my job. My faith versus my social standing. My faith versus my future. For more and more Christians, notes Mary Eberstadt, such either-or thought experiments aren't theoretical exercises. They are constant real-life companions. Houston pastors were subpoenaed to turn over any sermons mentioning gender identity or the mayor. A U.S. Marine in North Carolina was court-martialed, discharged, and denied military benefits for posting on her office computer, "No weapon formed against me shall prosper." The Christian Research Institute is here to equip you to act against the growing secular onslaught. Read Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe: Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for your support. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.